Chapter 3. It's on page 1175 in the Chapel Bibles, towards the end, 1175, and Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, and as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Tonight to the third in our series of studies, which are of a historical nature. And we're heading towards the 18th century, where we're going to spend some time looking at the 18th century revival. But in order to give us a good idea, for those that may not know all the facts, that's most of us really, on what happened, how the gospel came to England, and how things came to be as they were as we begin the 18th century. And one of the great things that happened was, of course, the Reformation in the 16th century. Now, we looked at Galatians, and we read from chapter 3. But in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. There Paul is marvelling that these people that seemed to have adopted the true gospel of the faith in Jesus Christ were being moved. It seemed to be the story of the Galatian churches, but also it's the story of England, in fact Britain as a whole, as the true gospel, so powerful, as thousands turned from heathenism to Christ in the first two centuries, but so many began to see that replaced or eroded away. The gospel virtually vanished in the churches. The Judaizers in the New Testament found some success in New Testament churches, the Galatians being a prime example. And so the early purity of Christian witness on our shores was attacked, and it was overcome for a considerable time by the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. In chapter 3, which we read earlier on, Paul puts it in this way. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It seems to him that those who are moved from the true gospel to believe something else must be bewitched. And that applies to individuals, but it certainly applies to the church in the country as a whole. It's as though we were bewitched, that we should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. The apostles saw a sad decline as the Judaizers, those that tried to persuade the Gentile Christians that they had to become Jews in order to be Christian. They had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish ways. They managed to persuade some professing Christians to turn back to the beggarly elements, what Paul calls it, the beggarly elements of the Jewish religion. And as we look back on the history of the church in Britain, we have to marvel how, after such heroic faithfulness from the early believers here, how Catholicism could ever have gained the stronghold that it did. Who bewitched us? And if I could recommend one very good historian, I think it would be J.H. Maldobinier. He wrote various books on the Reformation in Europe, but his book on the Reformation in England is absolutely priceless. He must be among the true evangelical historians, the most faithful and reliable source we can turn to as we plot the history of the gospel, and we're looking at it from Wycliffe, that we looked at last week, through to the Reformation. Well, Daubigny points out very wisely that the Reformation was to be the result of two distinct forces, both brought about by the sovereign work of God. On a human level, there was the revival of learning, particularly in the study of Greek and Hebrew. This is the Renaissance. It provided the light through which the second force, that's the resurrection of the Word of God, burst forth in the Middle Ages. You had the two. The power of learning, so that there was the facility for people to read and to understand, and then the mighty work of God in saving and sending forth his word. Well, it was the end of the 15th century. Several young Englishmen were attracted to go to Florence in Italy by its literary glory. There was the Palace of Cosmo, world famous at the time. It thronged with learned young men, scholars who returned to England then, and they laid before the youth of Oxford in the university the marvellous treasures of the Greek language. Several Italians quit their own country to come here and to enlighten the barbarians in this country. And then William Caxton came along. Now, he was the man who imported the art of printing and brought the first printing press to this country from Germany. Now, you remember when Wycliffe translated his scriptures into English, it was copied out by hand over and over and over again. Well, the printing press brought a mighty relief to that labour. He brought it over from Germany. Now, the Tudors succeeded the Plantagenets on the throne. Henry Tudor, Henry VII, was a clever prince. He exercised a strong leadership, commanding respect at home and abroad. He had descended from the race of the Celts, who had for a long time contended against the Pope. But then there was an invitation given by William Blount, one of the friends of the king's mother, to a man called Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was an illustrious Dutch theologian, and he invited him over to England, and that really set things going as far as education and spiritual influence were concerned. Erasmus, after some period, and if we were to go into the history of Erasmus and some of these people that he influenced, we would never get down to the Reformation because there is so much there, but we're just looking at these things as we pass. He was brought to Oxford, and he received a great welcome from Thomas More. They were intellectual equals, and Thomas More was an ardent Catholic. He was desperate to find favour with God himself. He went through the pains of fasting, wearing hair cloth, small chains next to his body to hurt him, scourging himself, and he increased, Erasmus increased greatly in influence, as in 1509 Henry VII died and Henry VIII, the famous, was proclaimed King of England. Well, knowledge and power met each other as Henry became friends with Erasmus, and he looked to Erasmus for the intellectual guidance he needed. Now, you all know about the various wives. Well, Henry married Catherine of Aragon. His brother and her first husband, Arthur, had died in April 1502. So he married Catherine. This was opposed greatly. And they took a verse from Leviticus 20, verse 21. It strikes me, if they ever did take scripture, they took it in a wrong way. Because Leviticus 20, verse 21 says, if a man take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. Well, he had to get a papal dispensation from the Pope, to allow him to marry Catherine, even though there was nothing to stop him. In fact, in the Old Testament, the law of the levirate encouraged that if a man died, his brother should take and marry the wife. But they didn't read that bit. All they read was the bit, if a man take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. Meaning, if your brother is still alive, but you take his wife off him, as Herod did in the New Testament, and took his brother Philip's wife, it's an unclean thing. Later, to justify his divorce from Catherine and his marriage to Anne Boleyn, Henry turned back to that scripture. He said, oh, well, it was not a proper marriage because if a man take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. Therefore, it wasn't a proper marriage. And he eventually managed to get a divorce, which was largely supported by some evangelicals in this country as well. It was Henry's excuse, despite the clear meaning of scripture. Well, we're not really concerned about the royal marriages. But severance from Rome, for these purposes, does affect the Reformation. We move on. Our concern is not with the power of the Pope, or the church leaders in this country, or the King, to bring about changes in the church, much less its Reformation. The only true Reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God. And that same historian, J.H. Meldovinia, said, the Holy Scriptures, by bearing witness to the incarnation, the death and resurrection of the Son of God, create in man a faith which justifies him. Well, it was all going on in Europe. Henry VIII was concentrating on keeping his kingdom secure as Francis I, crossed the Alps and conquered northern Italy. Henry declined the offer of Maximilian of Italy to invade France and be crowned King of the Romans by the Pope. But a volume, fresh from the printing presses of Basel in Switzerland, had just crossed the Channel. It was the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ, published for the first time in Greek, with a new Latin translation, the work of Erasmus. This book, in which God has planted the seeds of life for man's salvation, was about to effect alone the most astonishing revolution ever to take place in Britain. Erasmus could see the work was important, but he couldn't see the magnitude of that work and its mighty effect on the world. But this New Testament in Greek and in Latin was immediately received by good men with great enthusiasm in the universities, who now, due to the new learning, were adept at Greek and Latin. It caused a sensation as men struggled to obtain a copy, to read it eagerly, even to kiss the volume. Now the Franciscans and the Dominican priests and the bishops, they knew they could not succeed in warning off the educated and well-born, so they went among the ignorant and naive men and women of Britain, claiming, here are horrible heresies. You know, a heresy is a false teaching which divides. The whole thing of it divides people by false teaching. And they said, this is what this New Testament is. Here are the horrible heresies. Here are frightful antichrists. If this book is allowed to survive and be tolerated, it will mean the death of the papacy, the rule of the Pope. We must drive this man Erasmus from the university and turn him out of our church. Well, Erasmus was in fact calling for another translation into English, for English-speaking people. He said, we must publish the mysteries of Christ, the Holy Scriptures translated into all languages, should be read not only by the Scottish and Irish, but even by Turks and Saracens. The husbandman should sing them as he holds the handle of the plough, the weaver repeat them as he plies his shuttle, and the wearied traveller halting on his journey should refresh himself under some shady tree by these godly narratives. Well, that's all from Erasmus, who it's doubtful that he was ever a born-again man. But these words prefigured a golden age, after the iron age and grip of popery. Several Christian families in Britain and on the continent saw the future in that way. And England, after three centuries of darkness, was to endeavour to carry the vision to all the nations of the earth. Well, the priests attacked the Latin translation rather than the Greek. They accused the translator of correcting the Vulgate. That was their Latin translation. Repentance has been used instead of do penance. The correct meaning of those words is do penance. That's perform some acts to achieve your salvation rather than repenting before God. The new version said repentance. They complained. To them it was the unpardonable sin. Their attacks became wilder and louder, and they decided to send a theologian to argue their case before the king. Erasmus was astonished at the discussions which followed the work of his translation, involving representatives of the Pope, King Henry, Sir Thomas More, the King's secretary, a man called Pace. Erasmus worked on, desiring primarily to produce a full Greek New Testament. Only part of it was provided. He was surrounded by all the commentaries, the translations, the writings of major theologians and experts were required on the Hebrew texts, which were quoted in the New. We must restore the pure text of the Word of God, he said, when he heard the bad-mouthing of the priests, led by Edward Lee, Archbishop of York. Lee was looking for opportunity to injure Erasmus' reputation, despite outwardly seeking his friendship. Upon publication of Erasmus' work, Lee invited Englishmen to his house for one of his excellent and well-known dinners. At dinner, Lee informed his influential guests, "In this New Testament," he said, "there are 300 dangerous, frightful passages." And then he corrected his mathematics. He said, "Actually, there are more than 1,000 such passages." He wasn't content with exorcising his jealousy at dinner parties. He sent his opinions in scores of letters to monasteries and universities in the form of a manifesto, a series of annotations. Well, there was a league of opponents to Erasmus, and they saw Lee's annotations as oracles they could believe. Erasmus himself called them mere abuse and blasphemy, but the New Testament in Greek was heavily criticized by the Carmelites, the Dominicans, and the Sophists. That was a professional teacher of theology, was a sophist. A great storm was raised in England by the so-called apostolic succession of the clergy. That's what happens, that's how clergymen are appointed, by apostolic succession. It was put forward as superior to the scriptures. The Reformation in Europe was encountering, and especially in England, a great storm. But we come to our main heading tonight, the Reformation at Oxford and Cambridge. The still small voice of the word was making its way into the homes of the prayerful, into the ancient halls of Oxford and Cambridge. Against the threats of ecclesiastical power, the Greek and Latin testaments were being read in lecture halls, dining rooms, and private chambers of students and even masters of arts. The schoolmen argued, you can't set the scriptures in a foremost place over the authority of Rome, that's heresy. But it became the view of many students that the reformers, mainly as yet on the continent, that's Luther and others, were only doing what Christ and his apostles did in the first century. Their preservation of the ever undefiled source of truth and salvation is here in the scriptures. And they said, it is to this written word of God we must appeal in order to restore the kingdom of Christ in its primitive, its original condition. They could see the errors and the misuse and abuses that had come in through the Church of Rome. A number of brave men were transformed by receiving into their hearts the Word of God, that a mighty reformation spread through the country. Now, I can only tell you about three or four of these. Well, three particularly. I think perhaps we'll touch on four, but there's a young man called Thomas Bilney. You know Thomas Bilney, don't you, Stephen? He was a student of canon law. He's said to have been of a serious mind and a bashful spirit. He had a conscience which made him endeavour, with no real success, to fulfil the commandments of God. He made regular confession to the priests, his supposed physicians of the soul, followed by fastings, vigils, masses and indulgences which they prescribed, but brought no consolation to his deepening awareness of sin. His slim body weakened more and more. He found his imagination and understanding fading. From time to time, he thought to himself, perhaps these priests are seeking their own gain, not mine. But he dismissed such unworthy thoughts until one day he heard his friends talking about a new book, the Greek New Testament, printed with a translation, which was highly praised for the excellent quality of Latin beauty and style. He nearly took a copy, but on the verge of taking it, his fears arose. His Catholic confessors said, you must not touch the Greek and Hebrew books. They're the source of all heresy, especially Erasmus's New Testament. But was not this the testament of Jesus Christ? He reasoned with himself. May God not have placed therein some word which might heal my soul? At last he took courage. He walked out of the college, slipped into a house where the volume was being sold in secret, and he bought it with fear and trembling. And back in his room, Thomas opened the book, and the words immediately caught his eye. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He laid down the book and he meditated on this astonishing declaration by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He read the verse again and again. What? St. Paul, the chief of sinners, yet he is certain of being saved? Oh, assertion of St. Paul, how sweet thou art to my soul, he exclaimed. And that declaration continued to fill his mind constantly, and by it, God instructed him in the secret of his heart. He couldn't tell what had happened to him, but it was as if a refreshing wind were blowing over his soul. Have you known that? Do you know that experience? The Holy Spirit took what was Christ's and announced it to Bilney. I'm like Paul, he said, and more than Paul, I'm the greatest of sinners, but Christ saves sinners. At last I've heard of Jesus, and it was real. His doubts were ended. He was saved, and a marvellous, wonderful transformation took place in Thomas Bilney. An unknown joy filled his heart. He felt relief to his troubled conscience. Instead of despair, he knew an inward peace that passes all understanding. Yes, Jesus Christ saves. I see it all. My vigils, my fasts, my pilgrimages, purchasing masses for money and indulgences were destroying me instead of saving me. And he read the New Testament constantly. He heard Jesus at Capernaum, Peter in the temple, Paul on Mars Hill, and he felt within himself Christ possesses the words of eternal life. A true witness to Jesus Christ had now been born by the same power that transformed Paul and all the other Christian leaders. The Reformation in England was beginning as humble, retiring Thomas Bilney was united to the Son of God, not by some mysterious succession, but by immediate generation of spiritual life. He was born again. It was a word from the first century which gave birth to the work of Reformation in the 16th. God was at work, not just in one place. Oxford and Cambridge were about to experience the fires generated by the rays of God's power. Along the banks of the River Severn, bounded by the Forest of Dean, an area well known to me, sprinkled with little villages and steeples and few ancient castles, there is a picturesque countryside known as Gloucester. The city and surrounding land had been surrendered to the Pope since 1484. Four Italian bishops had been placed over it. It was a place for monks, thieves and immorality. But in 1494, William Tyndale was born. In Gloucester, he was brought up from childhood in the University of Oxford because he showed brilliance, academic and intellectual brilliance, at such an early age due to his extraordinary gift for languages. In the university, Magdalen College, he learned grammar, philosophy, made rapid progress in languages under the finest classical students, scholars of that age, took his degrees, but more excellent than these noble tutors, the Holy Spirit was soon to teach him a knowledge that no human master can impart. It was Oxford that gave Erasmus, New Testament, the warmest welcome, and William Tyndale was inwardly impelled towards this celebrated book, which was attracting so much excited attention. At first, he regarded it as a good work of learning. He saw it as a manual of religious piety. But before long, he came to see the scriptures something more. This book had a strange energy and truth. It spoke to him of God and of Christ, of being born again. Its sheer simplicity and authority subdued him. He had known already at Oxford a number of respected masters, but now William found a new master. He had not sought at Oxford, God himself. He couldn't keep this wonderful discovery to himself. He began to tell the younger members of the university, men attracted by his godly life and his intelligence and his spiritual truth. A group gathered round him regularly to read the Greek and Latin Gospels, translated by Erasmus. Erasmus wrote of Tyndale, "He's a certain, well-informed young man who has begun to lecture with much success on Greek literature at Oxford." In 1531, Tyndale commented on the great alarm which seized the monks. "They wish to extinguish the light which exposes their trickery. They've been laying their plans these dozen years under threat from the clerical authorities." Tyndale left Oxford and went to Cambridge, where Thomas Bilney had been extremely active. He had likewise begun to instruct many young men, and Tyndale arriving filled him with fresh courage. The light shone brighter now in Cambridge. And then a youth of 18 by the name of John Frith was distinguished among the students at King's College for his understanding and integrity. He was deeply read in mathematics, but his soul became elevated as he recognized in Holy Scriptures a new type of science which meets with resistance in man that necessitates the intervention of a divine power. Christianity is a regeneration. It is through the witness of Tyndale that Frith first received into his heart the seed of the gospel and sincere godliness. So you've got these three young men, Bilney, Tyndale and Frith. They set to work with zeal. They declared that priestly absolution, the priest forgiving your sins, nor any other religious rite could ever give remission of sins. The assurance of pardon is obtained by faith alone, and that faith purifies the heart. They addressed all men with the saying, which so greatly offended the monks, "Repent and be converted." Bilney left one church with deep indignation when he heard a famous speaker say, "Thou who hast wallowed in thy lust for 60 years, do you really think you can in 1 year take as many steps to heaven, and that in thy age as thou hast taken towards hell?" Bilney asked, "Is that preaching repentance in the name of Jesus Christ? Doesn't this priest tell us that Christ cannot save us?" Alas, that for so many years this deadly doctrine has been taught in Christendom, no man has dared to open his mouth against it, said Bilney. Many of the Cambridge people were scandalized at Bilney's language. "This speaker was ordained by a bishop," they said. But Bilney replied, "What would be the use of being 100 times consecrated, were it even by 1,000 papal bulls," that's orders from the Rome, from the Pope, "if the inward calling is lacking? To no purpose has the bishop breathed upon our heads if we've never felt the breath of the Holy Ghost in our hearts." Bilney longed for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and after uttering these words, he shut himself in his room, he fell on his knees, he called upon God to come to the assistance of his church. Before, as if animated by a prophetic spirit, he exclaimed, "A new time is coming. The Christian assembly is about to be renewed. someone is coming unto us. I see him, I hear him. It is Jesus Christ. He is the King. It is he who will call the true ministers commissioned to evangelize his people. These were just three reformers. Bilney has been called the father of the English Reformation. He was the instrument God used to call many witnesses to the truth, including Hugh Latimer. Now, Hugh Latimer was a fanatical priest. He was a master of arts who proudly carried the university cross for Cambridge University in their processions, their Roman Catholic processions. Accompanied by pomp and prayers and chanting, he had a biting sense of humour, indefatigable enthusiasm. He was quick to ridicule the faults of those around him who opposed him, including the friends of the Word of God who met in colleges and houses. Latimer would follow them into their Bible studies to debate with them, and he would press them to abandon their faith. He was born in 1485 in Leicestershire. It was in his teenage years that he took on a more serious stance. He threw himself into the superstitions of the Catholic Church. He took his master's degree in 1514, began to study divinity. Particularly attention was given to fairly trivial niceties. But in his own words later, he said, "I was as obstinate a papist as any in England." He was superstitious. And we know of Latimer. He was surprised to find certain younger members of the university were forsaking the eminent doctors of the law, devoting themselves to reading the scriptures daily. These young men were sneered at by students and faculty. Latimer pleaded with them to cease studying the Bible, but they wouldn't comply. Latimer remarked he wasn't really surprised, as even some of the tutors, notably a tutor called Master Stafford, who was the most illustrious professor in all the English universities, even he was devoting his time to reading the works of Luther at Wittenberg, explaining the Hebrew and Greek texts. Latimer decided to tackle Stafford, insulting him, calling him a disgrace. He eventually, though, stopped criticising Master Stafford, and he started to attack the teachings of Philip Melanchthon, a great reformer from Germany, a supporter of Luther. It led his hearers to see him as a champion for the Church of Rome. But there was one man amongst Latimer's hearers who was almost hidden because he was a little man. That was Thomas Bilney. And Bilney viewed Latimer as a man with so much zeal without knowledge, he longed to win Latimer for Christ. But how? He reflected, he prayed. Then he at last devised a very candid but strange plot. Latimer was a priest, and he went to the college. Bilney went there where Latimer lived and approached him and said, "Love of God, for the love of God, will you be pleased to hear my confession?" And Latimer presumed this heretic had been persuaded by his lecture against Melanchthon. The heretic was actually praying to make confession to the Catholic priest. And the ardent Latimer eagerly agreed to Bilney's request, and Bilney knelt before the ceremonial cross-bearer and related to him with touching simplicity the anguish he had once felt in his soul. Bilney spoke of the efforts he'd made to refuse it, how unprofitable these means were as long as he had determined to follow the precepts of the Church. But lastly, he told Latimer, the peace he had felt when he believed that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he described to Latimer the spirit of adoption he had received. Remember now, he's the penitent in confession before the priest, but he's preaching to the priest. And the happiness he spoke about, he experienced in being able now to call God his Father. Latimer listened. It wasn't what he'd expected. But as Latimer listened, his heart was opened. The voice of the sincere and genuine Bilney penetrated it without obstacle. Bilney was allowed to continue. And as Bilney's voice was made effective, another voice of the Holy Spirit was speaking in Latimer's soul. He learned from God to know God, and he received a new heart. And later, Latimer confessed, "I learned more from his confession than in many years before. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God and forsook the daughters of the schools and such fooleries." Latimer was changed. No longer superstitious, he became a believer. And instead of persecuting Jesus Christ, he became a zealous follower of the Saviour. Well, there are many more than I could tell you about. I think the time has gone. Perhaps we'll take one or two of these and put them into next week's study. But what I've given you, and I've got the notes of today's, which include a few more observations about Ridley and about Cranmer, and the notes are at the back. You can take those and read those. And on some of them, I've appended this list. That's just to show you the three kings, or two kings and one queen, the difference between them. You have Henry VIII, who thought he was a Catholic and thought he was a Protestant. Then you had Edward VI, who was definitely a born-again Christian. And then you have Mary I, Mary the Queen of Scots, who was determined to bring Catholicism back to England. And you can see the list of those who were burnt at the stake there on the right-hand side of that document. And that's just to help you to sort of place these things in your mind in history. But we'll continue next week, and we'll finish off with thinking about a couple more of these reformers before we move on to the age of the Puritans.